This morning we're going to look at the ascension and session of Christ, and so I want to read a few passages of Scripture that speak of the ascension and ascension of Christ. We'll turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 24 and read the final verses of Luke chapter 24. I also want to go from there briefly. I'm sorry I did not include it here, to Acts chapter 1. But Luke chapter 24, and I'll read verses 50 through 53. I'd ask, please, that you would rise to honor God as he speaks to us now through his word. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Then another related account in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 of this ascension of Christ. Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And finally, just two verses from Mark, the very end of Mark chapter 16 and verses 19 through 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Please be seated. When you read through the gospel accounts, I wonder if from time to time you really wish that you could have been there to see some of the great events that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, the great acts and wonders and miracles. Perhaps as you read the gospel account of the storm that arose around the ship, and the disciples were there in that ship that was rocking and very tumultuous, and they were afraid, and then Christ woke up and simply rebuked the winds and the wave, and they were still, absolutely still. To have been there in that boat, to have seen that great phenomenon, to have seen that miracle, to have heard the voice of Christ at that time. What a wonderful thing to experience. And as you read such accounts, maybe you think to yourself, oh, to have been there at that time, to have been present, to have experienced that. Or perhaps a transfiguration. To be with those special three disciples who were able to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see Moses and Elijah appear and talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the glory cloud of God descend and cover you, to fall down on your face and to hear the voice of Christ say, the voice of God the Father rather say, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the glory cloud is gone, and immediately you look up and see only Jesus. To have been there during that time, to have seen the glorious appearance of Christ, to have heard the voice, to have experienced the presence of God there on that mountain, that was a glorious event and experience. And as you read these accounts, maybe you say to yourself, oh, to have been there, to have been part of it. And truly, it was special to be part of the ministry of Christ on this earth. But perhaps you even go further and you say, I wish I were born at that time. I wish I were born in the age of Christ's earthly ministry so I could have been there and experienced all of that ministry. And even go further and say, I wish he never had left. Why did Jesus have to leave this earth? I wish he was still with us here ministering on this earth. Why did he have to go? It's a sorrowful thing, isn't it, for Jesus to leave? Or is it? It's interesting that in John chapter 16, when Christ first told his disciples that he was going to leave, his disciples were filled with sorrow. They were grieved by that fact. They did not want him to leave. But did you notice in our passage this morning, here in Luke chapter 24, when he left, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were glad at his departure. They rejoiced that he left. Now, why is that? How could that possibly be? And that's what I want to learn from various scripture passages this morning, how it is that the disciples in John 16 were grieved, and then in Luke 24, rejoice. What changed their mind? What caused them to understand the ascension of Christ, the departure of Christ, as a glorious and joyful event for them, and not something to be sorrowful about? So let's consider why it is that these disciples rejoice, and why we too should rejoice at the ascension, the return of Christ to heaven. We'll do that first by looking at this passage in Luke, and then we'll turn for our second point to consider why we should rejoice at the session of Christ in heaven, as our second point from Mark chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. So first, the ascension of Christ and the joy that it should cause us as believers. Notice the way that he ascended. In verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The way something is done is often powerfully indicative of the meaning of it or the purpose of it. And we all know this. If you are angry with someone and you get into a fight and you are very angry and you slam the door shut, you mean something particular about the action of closing the door, don't you? You mean something by that action. It expresses your anger and your frustration. If, on the other hand, you're waking up in the middle of the night and you have to go to the restroom and your loved one is there and your loved one is weary, you know, and so you gently ease yourself out of the bed and you tiptoe and you gently close the door softly. Well, that means something too, doesn't it? The way of closing the door there is simply a way of showing your love and care and respect for your loved one. It's the same action, closing the door, but it means something drastically different in each case by the way that you did it. The way that Jesus ascends speaks volumes about what he means in the ascension. We are told that he ascends as he lifts up his hands and blesses them, and while he blesses them, he ascends. The action of this blessing and lifting up hands to bless is really revealed in Leviticus 9:22, when the high priest would lift up his hand towards the people and bless them. The blessing was committed to the priests, especially in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, what we call the Aaronic blessing, the blessing given to Aaron and to the priests. And so the priests especially were responsible to bless the people by raising their hands towards the people. When we pray, and the scriptures often speak of prayer in this way, at times we lift our hands towards God, to reach out to him, to supplicate God, to speak to him, and to reach out in prayer to him. But our hands are reaching upward to God. In the benediction, the hands are pointed towards the people. Because as Numbers 6:27 makes clear, the blessing is to be upon the heads of God's people. And so it is pronouncing this blessing on the people. And so he reaches towards the people to bless them. And so when Jesus raises his hands to bless his people, he is raising them and pointing them towards his disciples to pronounce a declaration of God's blessing upon them. It's not a prayer. The blessing at the end of the service, the benediction, is not a prayer. It's not a wish. I hope this happens. I really desire it to happen. It is a declaration from God. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 27, the Lord even says, when his priests bless the people, he blesses the people. He does it. It is God himself who is speaking, and God himself who sends that blessing upon the heads of his people. Think about it this way. When Christ sent out his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, to give a very simple blessing, peace be upon this house. We are told that if there's a son of peace there, if there's someone who had faith, would receive that blessing, that household would be blessed. But if there's no son of peace there, the blessing would return. Because God actually sent out the blessing upon that house. And if there's nowhere for it to rest, for it to find a place to abide, it would return. But God was faithful to send out what he declared. It's like Noah when he was on the ark and he sent out that dove. The dove had no place to rest, so it returned. But if it had a place to rest, it would have remained there. And so is the blessing of God. When the blessing is declared, God himself is speaking and saying, "This is what I am doing. Now receive it by faith. May it find a place to rest in your hearts." You see, when the blessing is pronounced, the Lord actually does what he declares and what he says. Do you need to know the love of God the Father, to be assured of it, to grow in it? Do you need the grace of Christ to multiply in your life and to dwell richly in you? Do you need the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and to empower you and enable you? If you need those things, then listen when the benediction is pronounced, because God is saying, "I am sending those things to you. Receive them by faith." And that is what Christ is doing. He is rising up into the heavens and reaching out his hands and declaring a blessing upon his people. You might say, "Well, that's a wonderful thing for the disciples to recognize that the last ministerial act of Christ was to bless them and to assure them of his blessing. Even as he departs from them, even as he leaves them, he's saying, 'But I'm still blessing you, and I still am for you, I still am favorable towards you.'" You might say, "That's great for those disciples at that day. But what does that have to do with us today?" Again, I might want to have been there to be among these disciples to receive this blessing, but I'm not. So what does that have to do with me today? Did you notice how Jesus blessed them? While he blessed them, he was parted and carried up into heaven. It was in the process of blessing them. The Lord Jesus is saying, "I'm not finished." He doesn't bless them, and then he ascends. He doesn't ascend partway, stop, bless them, finish, and then continue ascending. He's saying, "I'm in the process of blessing you as I ascend to heaven, and that process continues even when I'm out of your sight, even when I'm received by that cloud. I continue to bless you from heaven." He's saying, "My work of blessing you is not finished. It's in process as I go, as I ascend. And even when I'm in glory, seated in heaven, I still am blessing you." It is in process. And so they are assured that the Christ who begins to bless them on earth continues to bless them in heaven. And that's why we read in Hebrews 7:25, for example, that he ever lives to intercede for us, to bless us. He ever lives to do so. He ascended to heaven to bless us from on high. But again, you say, "Well, why does he have to ascend to heaven to bless us from there? Why can't he still remain upon this earth and bless us here?" In Hebrews 9:24, we're told that he went to heaven and appeared there in order to intercede for us, to appear in the presence of God for us, to appear. In Revelation 5, several times we're told that the slain lamb is in heaven. To appear there as a slain lamb, to appear there as a crucified Savior, to appear there with the marks in his hands and his feet and in his side and the marks that the thorns caused in his head, all of those wounds are visible. What Christ is doing there is he's saying, "I have come to God the Father to present myself as the very reason and evidence why he should bless his people." Remember doubting Thomas. "I don't think it's true," he said. "I'm not sure about all this." But when Christ showed him his hands, said, "Put your hands here, touch these wounds. Put them in my side, touch this wound." Then even doubting Thomas believed. Well, the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven and says to the Father, "See my wounds. You sent me out of love to save your people. I've accomplished it. Now look at the accomplishment. Look at the wounds. Look at the suffering. Will you not bless your people?" He is a continual evidence and reason why God should bless you. He ascended to heaven to present himself. Here is the evidence. I am the reason. These wounds are the reason that you should always bless your people? And if doubting Thomas saw the point, will not God the Father recognize that evidence and bless us? The Lord went to heaven to present himself on our behalf that we might be blessed by God. But blessed how? What does that mean exactly, blessed by God? How are we blessed by God in heaven? How does Christ intercede for us? What does that mean? I've already mentioned one. When your minister pronounces a benediction upon you, it is Christ in heaven by his efficacy, by his authority, by his sacrifice that that blessing is sent. When the minister proclaims the blessing, Christ in heaven is saying, "See my wounds. Father, send that blessing upon my people as you have promised." And he does. Part of the blessing of Christ continues in the weekly ministry of the church and of the ordained minister authorized by God to pronounce that blessing. When your minister pronounces that blessing, don't think he's just dismissing us. Like a professor at the university might say, "You're dismissed, have a good weekend." That's not what he's saying. When he blesses you, it's not just an indication that the service is coming to an end. It is a declaration from God. "Here is my final word to you. Blessing." And from heaven, God the Father sends it upon you. And the Son of Peace, the believer, the heart of faith, receives that and grows strong and blessed. Because Christ ascended for us. Also our prayers. Christ is our advocate with the Father, and he pleads with the Father for us to hear our prayers. This is what the Old Testament imagery of incense is. Are you familiar with the Old Testament imagery of incense that was offered by the priest? It was a sweet smell that propitiated God, that made God pleased. Propitiation is a fancy word that means someone is angry. When he is propitiated, he becomes pleased. So you children now know what propitiation is. If you want to propitiate your father when he grows angry with you, you should try to do something that makes him to be pleased instead. Well, our Father in heaven was angry with us. And only Jesus Christ could make him propitious, could please him, could satisfy his anger and his justice. And he did. And once he did, he pleased him. And when the aroma of Christ's sacrifice arises into the nostrils of God, he is pleased. I don't know if you know this, but in the Hebrew, the word for anger is the same word for nostril. So when we're told that God is angry, we're told in essence that his nostrils are flaring, that he's angry. But then when he is pleased, his nostrils receive the pleasing aroma of Christ, and he smells it in and he says, "Now, instead of anger, I'm satisfied." Well, Christ is that aroma, and he is the one who is offered with our prayers to make our prayers sweet in heaven. In the book of Revelation, this is made clear to us in two passages. First, in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we see the relationship between our prayers and the aroma of Christ, the incense of Christ. In Revelation 8, verse 3, we read this: "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So the point is this: the angel is offering this incense. It is combining with the prayers of the saints. And so the prayers of the saints arise to God. And when he smells those prayers, he is pleased. Because they smell of Christ and his pleasing, propitious aroma, his atonement, and he is pleased with your prayers. In Luke's gospel, we read in chapter 1, verse 10, of how Zacharias was offering the incense, and guess what the people were doing? They were gathering outside and praying because they realized when the incense arises, they wanted their prayers to arise with the incense and be pleasing to God. But it's even more remarkable in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, when we read this: "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You see, in Revelation 5, verse 8, we are told that the prayers of the saints and the aroma of the incense are indistinguishable. God has joined them together. So that when we pray, our prayers are the incense of Christ because they are fit with the incense of Christ. They are mixed with it. And so when our prayers ascend to heaven, God smells them and is pleased with them. Do you ever doubt whether your prayers are acceptable to God? I'm praying this. I don't even know if it's right to pray this. Or I'm praying in such a cold manner. I don't even know if my prayers will be acceptable to God. Revelation 5:8 says, your prayers arise to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. He smells them and He is pleased. He is pleased with that aroma. If you and I really believed that our prayers were pleasing to God, would we not pray more often? If we were convinced that every time we open our mouths to pray or prayed silently in our hearts to the Lord, that prayer arose as a sweet incense and God smelled it and said, that is a pleasure to hear. Wouldn't we be a praying people more than we are? The Lord Jesus is declaring to us, I go to heaven ever to live to intercede for you there. And when you pray, I will make sure that my aroma is mixed in and God is pleased to hear your prayer. Christ ever lives to intercede for us and went to heaven to do so. But He also offers His own prayers, not just our prayers mixed with His aroma, but His own petitions. We know this because He prayed upon this earth in various ways. If you read John chapter 17, we often call it the high priestly prayer. You'll see that the Lord Jesus prayed many different petitions for His people. That was part of His priestly function, part of His priestly office, and His priestly office continues. So we expect His priestly petitions to continue as well. And so when Christ goes to sit at the right hand of God the Father, He is speaking into the ear of God His own petitions as well. And what are His petitions and what sort of things would He pray? We know because we know what He prayed upon this earth. As a perfect priest here, He continues that ministry in heaven. And so what did He pray, for example, but in Matthew 26:39, not my will, but your will. And so our petitions arise, our prayers arise, but He's also praying. And sometimes we pray things that are not quite right, that are not exactly what He is desiring or what is good. And so He also prays and says, but not His will, not her will, but your will be done. And so He adds His prayer, His own pleasing prayer, to ours. Or perhaps you've been in such a difficult position that you've simply wanted to give up. Just take me, Lord. Take me off this earth. Take me from this world. Bring me to heaven. And you say, just be done with it. But is not Christ praying for you as He does in John 17:15? I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He may be praying that. You pray one thing, the Lord comes and prays His own petition, His own prayer. And so when you pray, His petitions change your prayers. It's interesting, in the book called The Holy War, which John Bunyan wrote, and if you haven't heard of it or haven't read it, I would commend it to you heartily. It is a great book that speaks of a city called Mansoul. And Mansoul is a city where these people dwell, and as they are in trouble with the king, who is the Father, God the Father, they send their petitions to the king for help. And as they send these petitions, John Bunyan writes this: when this petition was come to the palace of the king, who should it be delivered to but to the king's son? So he took it and read it, and because the contents of it pleased him well, he mended and also in some things added to the petition himself. So after he had made such amendments and additions as he thought convenient with his own hand, he carried it to the king, to whom, when he had with obeisance delivered it, he put on authority and spake to it himself. In other words, here comes a petition. It's taken first by the king's son, by Jesus. He reads it. He says, yes, by and large, this is a good petition. It's a good prayer. But let me add something here. Let me just take this word out and I'll put a better word here. And he perfects the motion. so that when it comes to God the Father, it is exactly what God the Father desires and wills and wants to give, and therefore He gives it. There is no unanswered prayer, you see. Now, this might explain to us why it is that sometimes when we pray one thing, we get the exact opposite thing. Has that ever occurred to you? Now let this trial be finished, and it intensifies. Take me out of this difficulty, and another is added to it, or whatever it is. It is because your prayer is answered, as edited, as amended, as changed by Christ to fit your true need. We pray with a finite understanding. We don't see the full picture. We don't understand the full will of God. We don't understand all that is happening. We don't know what's good for us. And so when we pray, we are to pray the desires of our hearts. We are to open our heart and pour it out to God. But the Lord Jesus comes and He intercedes for us. And He gives the right prayer. And the answer comes back always, yes, for your good. That's the right answer to your prayer. If we believe this, brethren, whatever the Lord said to us, however He answered, would we not say, that is right, and that is the best answer, and that is the proper answer, and that is what Christ has desired, that is what the Father has given, that is the right answer to my prayer. Even the Lord Jesus experiences in the garden, take this cup from me. But as He adds for us, He adds for Himself, but not my will, but your will be done. And God the Father said, yes. I will answer yes, not to the taking of the cup from you, the sufferings, but yes, to my will be done. And so it is often with us, isn't it? This is what we want, but we should add ourselves, but not as I will, but as you. And if we don't, Christ does for us. And the answer comes back, yes, I will do my will for you. And so Christ ever lives to intercede for us. And Christ also is returning home. The disciples rejoice because their high priest ascends to be at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there He ever lives to intercede for them. He continues a heavenly ministry right next to the ear of God. He continues a heavenly ministry where He presents Himself as a testimony. But also, you see, He is returning home. He is exalted. He is glorified. He is restored to the place where He should be. And they rejoice in that too. How do we know that? Well, if you've ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, you might recall the scene where Bilbo Baggins celebrates his 111th birthday. And in that birthday party, he has a special surprise for his guests, doesn't he? He puts on this ring of magic and suddenly disappears before the very eyes of everyone who is watching him. One moment he was there, the next moment he is gone. And what is it that his audience asks? They say, what's happened? Where has he gone? Now you might say, why didn't Christ do that? That would have been a fantastic display that people would remember. Christ simply there one moment and the next gone, disappeared. It's because they would be asking the same question as Bilbo Baggins' guests were. Where has he gone? He ascends slowly to heaven because he's showing his people, he's showing us where he's going. He doesn't want us to be in doubt. He's saying, I'm going up. I'm being exalted. I'm being glorified. I'm going to heaven to be with God the Father. And so he doesn't disappear, but he slowly ascends upward to be glorified, to be honored, to be exalted. And we know that also because in Acts chapter 1, we read that he was received by a cloud. Throughout the Bible, when things or creatures or only God comes on clouds or descends in clouds or rides on clouds, because only God is the one who is able to control clouds. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read that the Son of Man descended with the cloud. And that is a display and a declaration of his deity. Isaac Ambrose puts it this way. Hereby he shows that he is the Lord of all the creatures. He had already trampled upon the earth, walked upon the sea, vanquished hell or the grave. And now the clouds received him and the heavens are open to make way for this King of glory to enter in. And so we are told by his ascension, by the very way that he went up, that he is being glorified and returned to heaven where he ought to be, where his proper place is, where his proper exaltation is. He was humiliated for a time. He was condescending in his grace to come down on this earth and to suffer. But now it is time for him to be exalted again, to be raised up and glorified. And his disciples are glad about that. They rejoice. They rejoice that Jesus is there in heaven to minister on their behalf, and they rejoice to see him exalted. That brings us then to our second point, which is the session of Jesus Christ. We find that again in Mark chapter 16, verses 19 through 20, which says this: "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." We call this the session because he was seated at the right hand of God. A session is a time of sitting. You all are in a session because you're sitting for a specific purpose, sitting to hear this sermon. A session, therefore, is to sit down for a particular reason. When we stand up for some activity. We don't usually stand up a long time. I'm standing here because I'm preaching. That's the activity. You're sitting there to listen. That's the purpose of having your settled position, your session. Sometimes we lay down and we do that to rest. But a session implies, and to be seated implies, a settled position for a specific reason, to do something in particular. And Christ is seated in order to reign, in order to rule. He is given all authority as he sits down in order to reign and to rule. But he is given that authority. Did you ever read the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and think to yourself, that's a strange way of putting it. All authority has been given to me? Is authority given to God in the flesh, to God incarnate? Is authority given? I thought God had all authority already. Doesn't Jesus Christ, by virtue of being Jesus Christ, have authority to bless and to rule his people? The answer is actually no. Not innately, not intrinsically. There's a difference between power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. We can illustrate in this way. Parents have both the power and the right to discipline their children, to spank their child. But a bully, he may do the similar thing. He may strike your child, but he has no right, though he may have the power to do it. So Jesus, of course, as God in the flesh and God the Father, they have all power to do whatsoever they will, but they do not have authority to do certain things. Not that there's an authority outside of them, but an authority inside of them, a rightness to it. We are told, for example, in Proverbs 17:15, that those who justify the wicked are an abomination to God. And God cannot therefore just say, by fiat, by mere declaration, I'm going to justify the wicked. No, he can't. It's not right. By his own character, it is not right. It is not just. He cannot do it. It is only when Christ provides atonement and pays for the sins of his people, it is only when he has finished the work of salvation that it is right for Jesus to reign for the blessing of his people. And so you see in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Prior to this time, it was all in anticipation of this work of salvation. But after this time, it has been given because of that work. He has earned the right. He has declared, therefore, it is now right for me to rule and to reign as a Savior. It is both his power to do so and now his right to do so. It is not an abomination to him now because he has made satisfaction for the wrath and anger of God against us. And so he is seated at the right hand of God to rule and to reign in our favor. Think of what Ephesians 1, verses 19 and following say about this rule and reign of Christ. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 and following, we read these words. Speaking of the greatness of God and the glory of God, that we are to understand and receive. He wants to explain to us, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He seated him for this particular purpose, to rule and reign with authority, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is to be named. And notice what he says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave them to be head over all things to the church. To the church's blessing, to the church's good. The reason why Christ is seated above at that special place, that greatest of all places in the entire universe, the right hand of God the Father, is that he may rule and reign for our blessing. When Christ ascended, the apostles understood, the disciples began to recognize, he is not leaving us alone. He is leaving us that he might, from his exalted position and status, and with all authority given to him, he might rule for our blessing on this earth. They didn't see him as leaving and forsaking them. They saw him as leaving to rule on their behalf. And so should we. We see him as in heaven ruling for our good. That means that every single thing that happens on this earth is under the sovereign rule of Christ. That means every providence that has ever occurred is under God's sovereign rule, is under Christ's direct rule and reign. And he says, I'm doing it for your good. Sometimes we don't know why. We can't understand. How can this be for my good? In James 1, we're told that it will strengthen our faith. If you count faith to be a precious commodity, if you know what it means to have a weak faith, a doubting faith, if you know what it means to struggle with faith, then you would almost welcome trials if they will produce in you a more vibrant faith. If you count your clinging to Christ to be the most important thing and the sweetest thing in the whole world, you would almost say, give me trials, that I may draw near to Christ. Give me a thorn in the flesh, that I may be humbled and constantly dependent upon the Lord. You see, faith is of great value, and when we experience trials, he promises to work them for our good, for our faith, to cling to Christ more closely, to have a sweeter communion with him. Do you know what that means? Have you experienced that? Have you been through times of trial and you said, when I was in that trial, I was so near to the Lord. My fellowship with him was so warm, was so vibrant. I almost wish I could go back into it. As painful as it was, I almost wish I could go back. So near I was to the Lord. So close I felt in a communion with him. Trials even, yes, are designed by God for our good. Because everything is under his rule. What would we change then? Have you thought about this? Go back in my life and I want to change this thing or that thing. Would you really change what God has ordained? Would you really change what the King Jesus has ruled for the good of you and the church? Would you really change it? I don't know enough to change what God has ordained. We don't understand enough to be able to do that sort of thing. Edward Griffin writes this, what could you wish for more? What change can you desire? In what single circumstance would you move for an alteration? Our blessed Jesus governs all. Would you take the government of a single event out of his hand? To whom then would you commit it? To angels? They never loved you like Jesus. To chance? There is no such love in chance. To men? Men never died to save your lives. To yourselves. Jesus loves you better than you love yourselves and knows infinitely better what is for your good. Come then to Christ and rejoice that this redeemed world is governed by the matchless love of him who died to deliver you from Satan's oppression. Come and give up your souls to this dear, exalted Savior. Come, humble yourself, submit to the hand of God. He is doing what is best. Oh, that's hard to do, I know. But it's true, brethren. It's true. But sometimes we do feel as if we are drowning in this world. We feel as if we cannot survive. The waves are coming over us. We're going to be overwhelmed by them. We're going to be dashed to pieces. The world is too much. The pressures are too much. The trials are too much. We're going to drown. But think of this. You can't drown if Christ is seated above and you are seated with him, as Ephesians 2:6 says. You cannot drown if that is the case for you. This is how John Newton puts it. He says, he is the head of his body, the church. And though the church, while in this world, is in a suffering, perilous state, yet as the body of a man is not in danger of drowning, while his head is out of the water, so our forerunner and head being in heaven on their behalf, he will assuredly draw all his living members to himself. You see, if you are in the water, but your head is above the water, you can't drown. Well, your head, Christ, is seated above in the heavenlies. And though we are the body of Christ, though we are on this earth, though we still experience the tumult and the difficulties of it, your head is in heaven and you are seated with him. You cannot drown. He is too great. And you are united to him. You are safe with him. You cannot drown in this world and in these troubles because Christ is above. Why did the disciples rejoice to think that Christ was exalted to heaven? Because they knew where he is, so they are, and so they would be exalted with him. Finally, as Christ reigns, he gives gifts to men. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 16, we read of this, the gifts that he gives to men. Back in Luke chapter 24, before he ascends, he makes mention of one gift in particular, and this gift is clearly associated with his ascension. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit is a power from on high that comes and endues them to accomplish the work in his absence as he reigns from above. Now again, that was a wonderful gift for them. These apostles were in a room, cowering in a room, inactive in a room somewhere, and the Spirit came upon them, and suddenly they rushed out and began to proclaim to crowds of thousands with power the gospel truth. That's the work of the gift of the Spirit given to them, that they might go forth with boldness and power and serve the King who is exalted. Now again, you might say, well, that is wonderful for them. But my pastor has never had a flame of fire descend upon him in the pulpit, and neither do you. You might add to me. That's true, of course. But it doesn't mean the Spirit of Pentecost is gone. It simply means he's not as visibly present. Think about it this way. When the temple in the Old Testament was first anointed, first established, first declared to be the household of God, the Holy Spirit came, God came in a glory cloud and filled it to such a degree that the priests could not minister there. They had to run from it. They had to run from the presence of God. But we don't read of that glory cloud afterwards. We don't read of it being there. We read that the priest can go back in. And so the glory cloud apparently recedes and is gone. So why was it there in the first place? God came in glory to declare that he would be present in the temple as he promised. He would dwell there always as he promised. And so here is the initial outpouring that demonstrates he is present there. And when the appearance of it fades, the people are to recognize still he's present there. Even though it's not obvious to the eye, he is present. He signified that at the beginning and promised to remain. The same is true with the Pentecostal Spirit. We don't see the flames of fire, but we do know the Spirit of God is in us and among us and working mightily through us. The same Spirit who descended and caused those apostles to proclaim God's word is at work in the church today. Another analogy. If you drive by a certain place and it opens, a new store opens there, and you see all the fanfare of the opening of the new store. The signs are rolled out. Maybe one of those wind dancers is there to catch your attention, to let you know that the store is opened. Well, the next week when you drive by and you don't see those things, what do you know about the store? It's still open, isn't it? They began to establish the fact by showing you all these remarkable things so that it would catch your attention, so that you'd understand it is open, and the implication is it is open from that point forward. Even though all of the accoutrement, all of the things that they began with are gone, it is still open. And that is the Pentecost. The Spirit descended in flames of fire. They ran out and they spoke in tongues. It was God declaring, I have sent my Spirit as I promised. It is Christ declaring, I have sent the Spirit of truth as I promised. And He will abide with you and He will lead you in all truth. The Spirit of God is not gone. The flames of fire are not present, not palpably present. The speaking in tongues are gone. Those signs that accompanied it are gone. But the Spirit is still here working. Brethren, do you believe that? Do I believe that? If we believe that, how bold we would be to serve the Lord. How coward we are at times. I speak for myself, if not for you. To even speak to a clerk at a store and to say something about God, I'm fearful. Why? Why? If we believe the Spirit of God empowered us, we would go forth with boldness and speak of Christ openly and serve Him who is exalted. And we have opportunities today to serve Him that we won't have later. We have opportunities now as we live this life that we won't have when we die and go to be with God in glory, or when He descends and catches us up to heaven. We won't have certain opportunities to serve Him. Now is the time, with the Spirit's help, to serve Him. For example, when you go to heaven, will you ever have the opportunity to evangelize a lost soul? No, they're not in heaven, are they? You'll be surrounded by your brethren and those who are redeemed. But now is a time to evangelize lost souls. Now is a time. We will have that opportunity later. For all eternity, we will no longer have that opportunity. But now we do. Now we have the opportunity to serve the Lord in trials. To serve the Lord by fighting temptation and sin. Now we have those opportunities. We won't have those opportunities in heaven, will we? There's no trials. There's no sin to fight there. But now we do. And the Lord Jesus, the exalted King, has sent us His Spirit and said to us, by the Spirit's power, serve me, honor me, the exalted and seated Lord of glory. To begin to see why the disciples rejoice when Christ ascended. They rejoice because they knew He was going to be where He should be, exalted in heaven. He was going to be where He would intercede for us. He was going to be where He would rule for us and reign for us. And He, from that exalted height, would send us His Spirit to enable us and equip us to serve Him. You see, there's nothing to grieve. There should be no desire to return to the time when Christ was humbled on this earth. We don't want to re-humble Christ. We want to go to be with Him where He is now. Whether when He comes and we're caught up in the sky with Him, or we die and our spirits are escorted to heaven to be with Him, we want to be with Him where He is now, exalted in heaven, not to re-humble Him. As wonderful as the gospel accounts are, and those events are, as wonderful as it would have been to experience Him, we're past that. We want to go and be with Him where He is now, and see the things that He does now. There's no reason to be sad that Jesus has left. There's reason to worship with great joy the exalted Lord and King.